Hi, everyone, and welcome to this class number 5 in our course on the Book of Esther. First, I want to apologize that there's been quite a delay between the release of class number 4 and class number 5. That's because in my personal life, we've experienced a small house fire, and that included some injuries to family members, and so been kind of taking care of that. And so that is the reason for such a delay between class number 4 and class number 5. But I'm very happy to report, thanks be to God, Baruch Hashem, that everything is well and everyone is healing. So this, in class number 5, first, want to remind you to check out the website, drchad.faithweb.com. Not only will it have a handout for today's class, but it will also have the archives of the previous classes, including the handouts, the links to the MP3 audio recordings, as well as the links to the videos for the previous classes on Esther, as well as to several other courses that I have taught over the last several years. So please do make yourself privy to the website and all of the resources that are available there. Now, by the time you have finished class number 4, hopefully on your own, you have read through Esther chapter 1 through at least a portion of chapter 5. And then by the end of our class today, by the end of class number 5, we will need to have completed through chapter 7 of Esther. So we're going to kind of work through, move through some plot today. We'll certainly cover a lot of those verses in chapters 5, 6, and 7, but not all of them. So please, on your own, be reading along. And again, by the end of class number 5, should have read through chapter 7. And as we kind of move along and move the plot along today, we're going to have those moments where we can pause and kind of think through some things. We'll certainly see the consequence of an unchecked ego, of just blind hatred and prejudice, how in the end, an unchecked ego, a lack of self-awareness, just kind of senseless hatred of a group of people, that in the end, these things are all self-destructive, that they will all be the destruction of ourselves if we do not deal with them properly. So that's where we're headed. Again, chapters 5, 6, and 7 today. And let's go ahead and get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture, and then let's dive into the text. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's crack open our scriptures here, and let's look at Esther chapter 5, the opening verse. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day." Remember, in the Bible, big things happen on the third day. "That Esther put on her royal dress and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, opposite the king's palace, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal palace opposite the gate." Now, where we're at on the calendar, it's important to know the biblical calendar. This is part of the Hebraic toolbox. The Hebraic understanding of Scripture is that when you know the dates of things, that's nothing insignificant. That's a big deal. And so we know where we're at on the biblical calendar. This event, Esther chapter 5, verse 1, Esther hosting this meal, this banquet, this festivity for her husband, the king, Ahasuerus, and for Haman, that this is occurring on the 16th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which is literally kind of like a day after Passover. So it's still part of the Passover season, because Passover season really is comprised of three festivals, unleavened bread, Passover itself, and first fruits, which is always the first Sunday after the festival of unleavened bread. So you have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and that would be the correct order. So Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and all occur in this period of time. All will be occurring in the 16th day of Nisan. And why that's important for us to remember is if you think back in Esther, when Haman decided that he wanted to not only destroy Mordecai, but to eradicate the Jewish people, that he consulted the calendar. And he wanted to find in the calendar where the Jewish people would be most vulnerable for an attack. And of course, he was able to determine that that was going to be in the month of Adar, the Hebrew month of Adar, and have those dates set. But as we've already seen in previous classes, already hinted at, and we'll see today, unchecked ego, unbridled, kind of baseless hatred and prejudice, all of that will destroy you. And so Haman, as we're going to see, doesn't wait until Adar. He goes ahead and decides to erect the gallows to hang Mordecai on, and he wants to go ahead and initiate his plan. The only problem with that is the month of Nisan, especially Nisan 16, this would be the absolute worst time to come after God's people, because on the Hebrew calendar, this is the time where God has the divine appointment of redemption, delivering his people, saving his people, right? This is when the Exodus occurred. And we don't remember the month of Nisan because the Exodus occurred in it. Rather, we know the Exodus occurred in it because it was the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan is this month where God is particularly active in our lives, providing redemption and salvation and intervention. And so the worst possible time that Haman could have decided to enact his plan would have been in the month of Nisan. But he isn't being governed by things that make sense. He isn't being governed by logic. He's being governed by his own ego, his own pride, his own sense of what his destiny is, his lack of self-awareness, his totally baseless hatred for an entire group of people. All of that is driving the ship, and that is, as we're going to see, going to surely be his destruction. So it's the 16th day of the month of Nisan. The fasting and the prayer that Esther had requested and that she herself did has now passed. The queen undoubtedly takes great pains to beautify herself as she prepares to lay her life on the line in approaching the king. And there again is a nice messianic foreshadowing of Jesus, our Messiah, being the spotless, blameless Lamb of God, the one who's wrapped in the white linen and so forth, preparing himself so that he can go before the king on behalf of the people. The walk that the Queen Esther, that she would have taken to the king's court, probably was incredibly long and drama-filled because the stakes were very high. Within her mind, Esther probably had thoughts of how this very same king, how he had once deposed of his previous wife, Queen Vashti, for refusing to obey his command. To approach the king without being summoned could be interpreted as the queen declaring her own independence, the queen rebelling against the authority of her husband. But Esther knows she has no choice. The salvation of herself and her people lies with what occurs at this crucial moment. So the second verse of Esther chapter 5 says, "And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And so Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter." So instead of observing a woman who was being rebellious and questioning his authority, King Ahasuerus saw a true queen that had risked her own life to approach him. And he sees something that's totally the opposite of what he saw in Vashti, who refused to appear at his bidding. Now, last week we spent, or not last week per se, but last class, we spent quite a bit of time talking about that scepter and how that scepter was really code, if you will, for lack of a better term, code for Messiah. And we really spent time fleshing that out and showing that not only in Scripture itself, but also in extra-biblical literature as well. And so this scepter that is extended out to Esther, this scepter, it represents grace, it represents life, and of course it represents the Messiah. And all of this is extended to Esther. And from this point, Haman's hours are numbered. Even though at this juncture in the story, he is completely and totally unaware of it. And so the text continues in Esther chapter 3, verses, or Esther chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. There it says, "Then the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given to you even to half of the kingdom.'" And of course, we've talked about that as a verbal tally into the Gospels and into the story of John the Baptist, the promising of half the kingdom. "And Esther answered, 'If it seem good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Make Haman hurry, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared." So the king is so impressed, he offers up to half his kingdom. And Esther's request, which appears to be for the sole purpose of honoring both the king and Haman, must have been incredibly flattering to Ahasuerus. The king was probably at the height of his love for Esther, a woman who would risk her life simply to honor him, or so he is thinking. And the text continues, verses 6 through 8 in Esther chapter 5. "And the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, 'What is your petition? And it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even half of the kingdom, it shall be granted.' Then Esther says, 'If I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleased the king to grant my petition and to grant my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said.'" So again, the date for this particular banquet is the 16th day of the month of Nisan. And for a second time, in a very short reference, the king offers Esther up to half of his kingdom, although her only request is that she entertains the two men at an additional banquet on the following day, the 17th day of the month of Nisan. She further states that at the banquet, she will do as the king has said. She will then state what she really wants. Esther was appealing to the king, although undoubtedly the king had a harem filled with all kinds of lovely women. Ahasuerus was excited about his prospects with Esther. Haman, on the other hand, was eager to broadcast his stature to everyone, because remember, Haman at a deeper level really represents the unchecked ego, the ego out of control, the desire to receive for the self alone, the desire to receive credit, to have honor, to be praised, to have people know who you are, to be famous. He represents that that's inside of all of us at a deeper level. And of course, Haman wants to broadcast that the king's wife not only held a banquet for him and the king to honor them, but she wants to do it again. He appears to be truly blessed. He's appearing to truly be appreciated by the court. Yet all became nothing to him because of his contempt for Mordecai, because of his racism, his anti-Semitism, his hatred for a group of people. All of this just blows up everything that could have been for Haman. The text continues in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. "Then Haman went out that day joyful and with glad heart." This fed his ego. "When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that Mordecai did not stand nor stir for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai." Remember, Mordecai is offering a protest. The king has declared everyone's to prostrate or to show honor to Haman whenever they see Haman. But Mordecai does not do this, not because Jewish law wouldn't allow him to show respect that way for a king or an authority figure, but as we've talked about in previous classes, Haman has some form of idolatry associated with some kind of image either of himself or a god on his person. And for that, Mordecai will not bend the knee. Mordecai will not show the proper respect, the proper honor because of that. So he has a protest. And so Haman leaves this banquet that Esther has thrown for him and the king, and he's all excited and he's all full of himself. And then he sees Mordecai. And of course, Mordecai doesn't kneel for him, doesn't bow to him, doesn't show the proper posture for him. And so it says, and Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and he called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things that the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Notice Haman is just filling himself with his ego, and he's letting everybody know how awesome he is. And Haman said, and Esther the queen did not let no man come into the king to the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am also invited to her with the king, yet all of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So even though Haman thinks he's had the best day ever in the history of his entire life, he says, it's all useless. It just ruined it all when I saw that Jew not paying me respect. When I saw that Jew having the nerve to do what he did, it just ruined my day. And so he, after filling the room and letting everybody there, his wife and all his friends, know how awesome he is, he says, it was just all for naught and wasted because of this one Jewish person. Haman's pride is evident as he journeys home, and as he sees Mordecai, and he sees Mordecai's protest, Mordecai refusing to bow before him, all of that joy, all of that excitement is numbed. And again, this is something for us to pause and think about as we're reading through Esther, because again, we want the Bible to mean something for us today. We don't just want to read really great true stories, which this certainly is a great true story, but we want it to transform us. And so in order for it to transform us, we have to let their story become our story. We have to see that they are us and we are them. And so we have to ask ourselves, how many times in life have we let our joy be squelched over something petty, over something insignificant, and in many cases even over something sinful, wrong, against God's will? That this great thing over here occurs, the reason to celebrate, reason to rejoice, reason to gather your family and friends about and tell them the story about how great it is, that we let all of that be ruined because of some kind of pride or some kind of ego or some kind of trip that we're going on. You can maybe think about, have you ever ruined somebody's birthday? It's somebody's birthday. It's somebody's anniversary. It's somebody's graduation day. It's somebody's promotion day. It's something like that's happened in someone's life, and they've come to you as a friend, a family member, a spouse, a parent. They've come to you as a loved one, and they want to share that joy, and they want to share that blessing. They want to share the happiness, and because of your pettiness, you ruin it. That's what is happening with Haman. At this point, as far as he is concerned, and therefore that's what he's responsible for. Perception is reality. As far as he's concerned, he's had an awesome day. He's been invited to a private party with just the king and the king's wife. And that should have been enough to make the day great and stay great. But it wasn't. So what's going on in our life that maybe sometimes goes that way? Where are we sometimes blinded? Are prone to be blind to joy? When do we self-sabotage ourselves and our own happiness? When do we sabotage others? Do we do that? Are you guilty of that? Are you guilty of if a friend or a loved one has a good day, that because you're jealous because your ego is bruised, because you're sad that that's not you, that you would sabotage that day for them. So these are things that we can begin to think about when we observe Haman, because we can ask ourselves real questions about how we need to mature spiritually, how we need to grow to be more like our Messiah, what parts of our character truly need to be worked on. And so we see that Haman is filled with this, that even he self-sabotages a great day. But this is how an unchecked ego works. This is how a racist spirit works. This is how an anti-Semitic spirit works. And in like manner, foreshadowing, that's how the false Messiah in the future will be. He will be blinded by his anti-Semitic rage. He will be blinded by his pride. And in the midst of all his problems, he will therefore choose to make war against the children of Israel. And this is talked about in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. But ultimately, that's a fingerprint of God too, because the text let us know, again, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, thinking Ezekiel 39, Isaiah 10, Romans 11, Revelation 12, in the end, that pressure, that unbridled hatred for the Jewish people of the false Messiah will ultimately result in the people of Israel becoming followers of the true Messiah. And so even there, there's a fingerprint of God, as we've learned in Esther, to always be on the lookout for the fingerprint. Text continues in verse 14 of chapter 5. And Zeres, that is Haman's wife, and all his friends said to him, "Let gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it." So there we go. Remember, as we've talked about, Haman had consulted the calendar. He'd consulted the wise men. He had found where in God's appointment calendar there would be a moment of vulnerability, that there would be this opportune moment for the enemy to strike. But now he's so overcome with his hatred, right? And this is much like we talked about in class number 4, when Hitler, instead of sending equipment and medical help and all the things that his army needed, he decided to fill all of those trains with Jewish people to make sure that those Jewish people died. He ended up losing the war because he didn't stack his army. He didn't staff his. He was so consumed with eliminating the Jewish problem that he forgot he was actually fighting a war with other nations. And so here Haman forgets, and he is now being encouraged and counseled by his wife and his friends. Hey, go ahead and build the place where you're going to execute Mordecai, and just talk to the king, and let's just kill Mordecai tomorrow. Let's just get this done tomorrow. Of course, fingerprint of God action going on. But Haman thinks he has a solution to his Jewish problem. As he could not wait 11 months, he could not wait for the month of Adar to come and for the Mordecai's and for Mordecai and the Jews to be exterminated. He delights that within 24 hours, he would be rid of Mordecai once and for all. Of course, he, again, has forgotten that he's planning this during the time of the calendar when it's most precocious for God to be redeeming, saving, protecting, delivering, providing a redeemer, and all of that for his people. But he thinks his plan is going to work in 24 hours. But here's a fingerprint of God. That night, so they've had the banquet, the first banquet. Haman and the king are there. King says, "What do you want, Esther?" And Esther says, "Oh, let's just have another banquet. Then I promise I'll tell you what I want." Haman goes home. At first, he's really jazzed and excited, but then he's bummed because he sees Mordecai. He plans Mordecai's death the next day. The king gets ready for bed because he's got a big day tomorrow. His queen is throwing him another banquet. So he goes to bed, but he can't sleep. Imagine that. The king is unable to go to sleep that night. That's a fingerprint of God. Let's look at the text. Here we're now into Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. On that night, so after the first banquet, king tries to go to sleep. before the day of the second banquet. It says the king could not sleep. And so he commanded that the book of records of Chronicles, not the book of Chronicles in your Bible, but all the kingdoms had a book of Chronicles that recorded kind of the history of their nation, the history of their heroes, the history of their great battles, all the significant events that had happened. So the king can't sleep, so he's thinking, you know, read me something really boring. How about you read me a history book of my kingdom? And maybe that'll put me to sleep. So he asks, I can't sleep, so he says, hey, bring the history book and tell me the history of my country. And as the history book is being read, and probably they chose not to start way back when, they probably chose to start reading with this king's great events because, hey, who doesn't like to hear about their conquests and how awesome they are? What the king hears is this, as the text says, and it was found written in this history book that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Then said to the king's servants who minister him, nothing was done for him. So this is a major fingerprint of God in the story of Esther. The king can't sleep. Well, read me the history book. Oh, there was once an assassination plot for you, and these two guys that were really close to you were going to kill you, but Mordecai the Jew found out about it, and he saved your life. And remember when we talked about that way back when, class one, class two, something like that, I said, hey, notice Mordecai doesn't get rewarded for that, but hang on to that. So now the king says, well, yeah, I remember that. I remember when someone was going to kill me and Mordecai saved my life. Well, what did we do for Mordecai? How did we celebrate him? How did we reward him? I mean, what did we do for the guy that saved the life of the king? And they said, well, actually, you didn't do anything. Of course, when we first talked about this, we talked about the importance of not always expecting God to act instantaneously or to get instantaneous rewards for good behavior, that if you do this one good act, immediately something, you know, you're going to be blessed off your socks, that to be patient with God, to let God work things out the way God needs to work things out. God knows what you've done and what you haven't done, and God knows what you've resisted, and God knows the good things you've done for people. God knows all of these things. He's not going to let that go. The king isn't going to forget about you, even though it may seem like the king's going to forget about you. The king won't forget about you, right? We talked about that before. Well, now the king remembers Mordecai, and the king says, well, what did we do? Oh, this is such an important fingerprint, because if Mordecai would have gotten his reward back then, lots would be different now, right? So imagine if Mordecai would have said, hey, way back when, king, I saved your life. I would like $1 million. And the king could have said, you're right, you did, and here's $1 million. Well, this would have had dire consequences, not only for Mordecai individually, but for the whole Jewish people in the Persian Empire. And so because Mordecai was patient with God, because Mordecai simply had what's called emunah, he simply had a simple faith and trust in God and God's goodness, he didn't demand reward for that. And he wasn't upset that he didn't get reward. And he wasn't upset that there wasn't a plaque or a statue made for him. He wasn't upset that there wasn't a parade for him and so forth. He just goes on with being faithful, having emunah. And so now God wants the king to remember. So here's something for us to think about at this juncture in the book of Esther. Is anything keeping you up at night? What keeps you up at night? Or if not at night, when you're alone, when you have that, is there a certain place your mind keeps drifting off to? Is there something that you keep remembering? Here would be a time where we would pause after reading Esther 6, verses 1 through 3. We'd ask ourselves that question. We may journal about it. We may pray about it. We may talk to close confidants about it. But is there something that every time you lay down to go to sleep, it comes into your mind, you think about, or when you're driving and you're alone in the car, that this is where your mind goes? Well, this may be something from God. this may be God wanting you to deal with that. Why is this memory continuing to come back? Why is this thought continuing to come back? Why did the king just happen to hear about the story of Mordecai saving his life and go, you know, I never really paid him back for that? Have you had a thought like that? Like, wow, that person was really kind to me and I actually never said thank you, or I never really repaid them, or I never did what I was supposed to do, or I never did what I said I would do. Now's the time to think about it, pray about it, wrestle with it, and then do something about it. Those thoughts aren't accidental. Just as the king not being able to sleep that night wasn't accidental. So all things now come to a head for Haman. Haman, who had sought on this day, the day of the second banquet, the 17th day of the month of Nisan, to destroy Mordecai, as we're going to see, is going to be caught in a web that he cannot escape. And in the end, it's a web of his own making. Right? It's a web of his own making. And again, this will be the tale of the false Messiah as well. The scripture, as mentioned, speaks of this Sefer Zichron, the Book of Remembrance, where God records all that we have said and done in righteousness. This mirrors the chronicles in which recorded the deeds of Mordecai saving Ahasuerus from assassination. Only Ahasuerus had forgotten to reward Mordecai, because it was not in the plan of God for Mordecai to be rewarded immediately. It was in the plan of God, the fingerprint of God, the hiddenness of God, right, to have Mordecai be rewarded now. Often it's not evident how God operates in a believer's life, yet there is the assurance that all does work to the good of the believer and for the kingdom of God. The text continues in Esther chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had come into the outward court of the king's palace to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman stands in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his own heart that it was him that the king wanted to honor and found delight in. This is such a powerful little set of verses here. And again, it's really something for us to think about. So Haman's coming in and he's thinking he's going to ask permission to execute Mordecai and so forth. But the king kind of interrupts him because, right, the king has on his mind the story of Mordecai saving his life and him wanting to reward Mordecai. So when he sees Haman, his trusted advisor, he says, "Before you start, Haman, let me ask you a question. I really want to honor someone. There's someone really special and awesome. What should I do? How should I honor them?" And because Haman is so full of himself and so full of his desire to receive for the self alone, Haman immediately assumes that the king is talking about him. And so as we're going to see, Haman then says, "Oh, what should you do for the one you want to honor?" Right? And Haman, of course, is thinking in his head, "He means me, so I'm going to tell him how I want to be honored." Important spiritual lesson for us, and that is the absolute danger of a lack of self-awareness. To not be self-aware, to not really know your surroundings, and tied with that, to be so egotistical and self-centered that you make everything about you. And not just positive stuff. Even like pity, self-pity is still an egocentric activity because it's making you the sinner. While it's making you the miserable sinner, it's still making you the sinner of things. "Oh, everything always goes badly for me." Well, you're still making it all about you. It's not for the positive, but you're making everything negative. Still all about you. Again, something for us to think about, pray about, journal about, meditate about, talk to others about who know us. Hey, Do you think at times I lack self-awareness? If you have someone you trust, could you maybe ask them that? Or do you have a tendency to make everything about you? If you walk into a room and you see two people on the other side of the room look at each other and snickle, kind of snicker, do you immediately tell yourself, they're talking about me? They just said something funny about me. Do you realize that's self-centered behavior? Because you're assuming that you've walked in the room and therefore everyone is paying attention to you and you are now the most important person in the room. And look at them, they're talking negatively about you. Think at times we have to confess we all make things about us. Whether it's, oh, they think highly of me or they think lowly of me. We have a tendency to make things about us. We're going to learn a little more about how God uses that. And if we're aware of that and how God uses that, it can be a good thing for us. And if we're not, it can result for us the way it did for Haman. All right? So, something to think about right there. Something, again, at Esther 6, verses 4 through 6, you pause. You maybe don't do any more study for the rest of the day in the book of Esther. You know, it's on tape, it's on video. You watch and hear, listen to the rest of it later. Deal with, do you tend to make things about you? When you go to a wedding reception, there are 500 people there, and you walk in, do you think everyone is looking at you? Do you think everyone is paying attention to what you're doing? All right, that's very important. So it's strange that Haman would arrive at the king's court at the exact time that the king can't sleep and the king's heard about Mordecai and wants to reward him. It's just strange how that worked out, isn't it, right? Fingerprint of God. God's name doesn't appear in Esther, but oh my goodness, God's all over the place in Esther, folks. Even as the king was unable to sleep by the Spirit of God, Haman is drawn to the palace by his impatience. Haman had already prepared the gallows to hang Mordecai, and as Haman arrives, the king realizes how grossly negligent he's been about Mordecai. And the king's question to Haman on how to honor a deserving man in his court. Haman, in his pride, is convinced again the reward must be for him. Let's keep reading Esther 6, verses 7 through 10. So Haman answered the king. Again, Haman's thinking, oh, I'm the guy, because after all, everything is always about Haman. And so the king is wanting to clearly honor me, but he's just trying to be humble and he wants it to be a surprise. So I'll play along with this game and I'll tell the king how he should honor this unknown man, i.e., me. Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal clothing be brought which the king wears." Oh, man. Haman's like, "Yeah, I want to wear the king's clothes. And the horse that the king rides upon, I want to ride in the king's ride, man. I want to be in that limo and the horse and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And I want to be king for a day. I want to be ruler of the world for a day. Let his clothing and his horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with whom the king delights to honor and bring him on horseback through the street of the city." Not only does Haman say, "Hey, I want to be king for a day and wear the clothes and the crown and all that. I want to have a parade. There needs to be a parade, and I'll be driven through the streets, and everybody will show honor, and everybody will know that the king wants this honor for me." And so again, Haman is saying, "This is what you should do for this guy, this unknown guy. You should dress him up like the king, and take him out, and do a parade for him." And then the king said to Haman, "That's a great idea." He says, "Hurry and take the clothing and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and let nothing fail of that which you've spoken." Oh my goodness, did you catch it, right? The king says, "Oh, Haman, that's a wonderful idea. I will do that. In fact, Haman, go get my robe, go get my crown, go get my horse. Go get everything, get the parade route lined up, get it all going, Haman, and then go bestow it on Mordecai the Jew." the very guy you thought you were going to hang today, you're now going to carry around the horse in front of and take him through town so everyone can praise him. And there, Haman's got to be the one guiding and leading the parade for Mordecai the Jew. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov derives a great spiritual truth, not only from this passage, but many other passages in the scripture. And that is the idea that God actually never decrees a judgment against us, never acts harshly towards us, never punishes us, unless we first agree to the judgment and the punishment. And you may think, well, no, God's never consulted with me about am I guilty or not? And even if I am guilty, he's certainly never consulted with me of how I should be punished or not. And Rabbi Nachman says, right, because if we knew we were judging for ourselves, right, if we knew we were judging for ourselves, then we would always judge favorably and we would never actually, find fault in ourselves. So what Rabbi Nachman says is, God orchestrates things around you and basically orchestrates it so that you see your own situation in other people, but you don't realize it. It's the situation you're in. It's what's gone before the heavenly council, if you will. It's what you're being reviewed for, but you think it's about other people and you think it's about this situation and not your situation. And then you let your judgment be known. Well, you know what they should do with that guy? This is what they should do with it. And then God and the heavenly court say, well, you've heard the judgment. We're in agreement. Right? So this goes back to that self-awareness. Always be aware that what you see around you is giving you the opportunity to change from desiring to receive for the self alone to the desire to receive to share. And it's also an opportunity to change how you view other people, because you're really viewing yourself. They're mirrors. And so it's teaching you, a la Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, how to judge favorably. All right? And so here, Haman has been given a scenario. And he gives his ruling on that scenario. And that's how it's carried out. You are given your scenario all of the time by the people you work with, the people God brings into your life, the people that move next door to you, the people that live across the street from you, the people you interact with on a daily basis, the random person you interacted with at Walmart. All of these are scenarios of the king. Notice there in this text, it was just the king. There the king is laying out a scenario for you. And he's saying, what do you think? Now that we're aware that that's what's going on, now we can say, you know what? I think I'd give that person a second chance. You know what? I want to seek to understand a little bit better. There's probably a reason why they act the way they do. There's probably some kind of trauma in their past or some kind of hurt. They've got some kind of baggage. They've had a really bad day. But you know what? I'm going to find out more. I think I'm going to give them a second chance. And the heavenly court says, there's our ruling. So be aware that the king often comes to you and says, hey, you know, there's this guy, and gives you a scenario. What do you think? Well, what do you think? So Haman names the reward that he would most like to receive. And in so doing, he gets it. Unfortunately, he names his own poison, right? He hates Mordecai, wants to kill Mordecai, feels Mordecai won't honor him. Now he has to honor Mordecai and praise Mordecai in public. Haman first glimpsed the beginning of his downfall here. Haman's bitter disappointment must have weighed as heavily as a millstone around his neck as he had to herd the beast on which Mordecai rode through the town as people bestowed their honor. Text continues, verses 11 and 12 of Esther 6. Then took Haman the clothing and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on the horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and having his head covered. He thought, yesterday was a bad day when he came home and saw Mordecai. That wasn't nothing compared to the day he just had, right? The honor bestowed upon Mordecai is a reflection of the honor and the coronation of the Messiah. There's a foreshadowing of that. And likewise, Haman's humiliation and servitude to Mordecai is a picture of the future dishonor of the enemy and his false Messiah. As Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and his friends who were present, all that had transpired, his wife then prophesies. She prophesies words that are reminiscent of God's word to Belshazzar, the Babylonian ruler, back in Daniel chapter 5. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the meaning of the matter. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and are found wanting in Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. From Haman, the writing was on the wall. Just as the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, Haman's downfall was imminent. Esther 6, verse 14. And while they were still talking with him, came the king's eunuchs and hurried to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So now it's time for that second banquet where Esther is going to reveal what her true request of her husband, the king, is. It is remarkable how fast the pieces of the puzzle in Haman's destruction are coming together. And Haman must have been in a state of confusion and panic. And so it will be for all of those who follow the enemy when the true Messiah comes in his glory and his power. So now let's kick into chapter 7 of Esther. So the king and Haman came to feast with Esther the queen. As the king and Haman prepare to dine with the queen, Haman has no clue to the delicate position in which he has ignorantly placed himself. To dine privately in the presence of the king and queen was more than most men of Haman's stature could have ever hoped to achieve in their life. At this time, we enter into an ordained time set by God. And from this time forward, Haman's favor is completely reversed. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. And the king said again to Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? And it shall be fulfilled even to half of the kingdom." Man, he really wants to give this kingdom away, doesn't he? Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." Here we are, the month of Nisan, the month where Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." The same month, Esther appearing before the king, "Let me and my people go. Let us live." And again, we see the third time the king offers Esther whatever she would desire, up to half the kingdom. She then brings her true petition. A petition requesting that her life and the lives of her people be spared from annihilation. The annihilation that, on one hand, Haman decreed, but really the king decreed, because you remember from the previous classes, the king gave Haman his signet ring. So that he said, "Look, make it law, sign it, use my signet ring." It's as if the king did it, right? Esther chapter 7, verse 4. "For we are sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to be annihilated. But if we had been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept my silence, since the affliction would not have equaled the king's damage." Esther's words concerning the Jewish people to be destroyed, to be slain, to be perished, have been unfortunately echoed throughout the centuries by a number of different peoples, each caught in the satanic trap of anti-Semitism. These words have never diminished in intensity, nor have they ever proved to be expressions without intent by those who have voiced them. Don't ever let someone say something anti-Semitic, and then if you call them on it or they get called on it, say, it's no big deal. No one says anti-Semitic words or threats without actual intent. History has proven that for well over 3,000 years, folks. Take it seriously. The Covenant of the Palestinian Liberation Organization has the expressions that parallel exactly what Haman has in the book of Esther, and that is the complete destruction of the Jewish people. In this covenant, individuals are devoted to literally, quote, the destruction of Israel and the Jewish people. That's Article number 19 and Article number 21 in the PLO Charter. Although it no longer exists in that name, it still has been kept as a covenant by many other organizations and groups. Take it seriously, folks. It's never an idle threat. The text continues, chapter 7, verses 5 through the first part of 6a. And the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he? What does he presume in his heart to do?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Esther says, "Look, someone wants to kill me and kill all my people. So I'd like it if you'd save my life and save the life of my people." And the king's like, "What? Like, what are you talking about? And who said this? And who did this? Let's get to the bottom of this." And Esther's like, "Oh, it's that dude sitting at the table with us." Immediately, the situation is reversed as the king cries, "Who is he? Where is he? After all, who would dare to threaten the queen and her family?" King Ahasuerus, who is believed to have been the Persian king Xerxes the Great, was famous for his incredible temper. The king's outrage must have echoed within the palace walls as he heard the plea of his wife. It is interesting to imagine the racing thoughts of Haman at this time, for until she petitions the king for her life, he had not known that Esther was a Jew, or that Esther was a target of his plot. It may have occurred to him as to who would be so foolish as to attack the queen. Upon hearing her words, his bowels surely turned to water. Where now were his well-laid plans for advancing the kingdom and the revenge upon Mordecai? It is probable Haman did not know that Mordecai was related to Esther. The text continues, "Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went to the palace garden, and Haman stood up to beg Esther the queen for his life, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned from the palace garden to the palace of the wine drinking, and Haman was falling upon the couch where Esther was. And then said the king, 'Will he also force the queen with me present in the house?'" So Haman's nightmare only continues to increase at this point. The king was in such rage that he walked out of the room. He stormed out of the room. Haman knew that he was in dire straits, and while Esther was on the couch, Haman, in mortal fear, fell across the couch, sniveling and begging for his life. But then the king re-enters the room. Things could not have been worse for Haman, as no one could dare to carelessly touch the queen. The penalty would be certain death. The grotesque vision the king witnessed gave the impression of Haman sexually attacking the queen within the king's own domain. And this is possibly the most graphic picture in scripture that shows the fear that the enemy and his false messiah will experience when they come against the wrath of the Almighty God. It's difficult to envision this scene without recalling the words of the psalmist, Psalm 28, verse 4. "Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands and render to them their desert." Now, in addition to premeditated murder, what appeared now to be the attempted rape of his queen, the king's chosen bride is added to Haman's list of offenses. The text continues, "And the word went out of the king's mouth. They covered Haman's face, and Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said before the king, 'Hey, there are some gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had actually made for Mordecai, and to carry out this plan. Hey, they're already ready out there. You want to hang it?'" Goes back to Rebbe Nachman's idea, right? Mordecai has this whole envision, sets up the gallows. In reality, the whole time, he was setting up his own gallows. When we judge other people, when we fail to judge them favorably, when we fail to seek to understand, we fail to give the benefit of the doubt, we just might be building our own gallows. When Harbonah, one of the king's chamberlains, had gone to escort Haman to the banquet earlier, he had seen those gallows, and he apparently knew what they were intended for and who. The very same servant appears to now be in the presence of the king when the chronicles were detailing Mordecai's deeds, and he says, hey, he was going to use those for Mordecai today. How about we use them on him? In conjunction with the king's words to hang Haman on the gallows built for Mordecai, there's a passage from the Torah, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. And if a man has committed a sin deserving death, and he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him that day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, that your land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance be not defiled. Haman's face was quickly covered by the king's men, as was the custom of the Persians. Someone who was to be executed or who displeased the king would have their face covered by a veil or a napkin, marking the beginning of carrying out the sentence of death and the execution. Haman was repaid according to his wickedness. But yet, everything that happened to Haman, he himself had set up, had organized, had agreed to, and had put into motion. The destruction he planned for others, he reaped for himself. Esther chapter 7, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. As Haman hung on the gallows, the king's wrath abated. Even so, as the enemy and the false Messiah are judged, God's wrath will be pacified. But we still have a problem in the story. Remember, I told you to remember this detail in a previous class. When a king of Persia, in Persian law, when a king makes a law, it cannot be changed even by the king himself. So although Haman technically has been dealt with, if you will, the decree that in the month of Adar, on a certain day in the month of Adar, that the Jewish people can be slaughtered still stands. And so now, Mordecai, Esther, and King Ahasuerus have to figure out a way to deal with that conundrum. Because the king can't just say, that's no longer true, I didn't know what I was doing, Haman duped me, that's not a law anymore, I revoke the executive order, there's a new executive order. He can't do it. So how will he save Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people? That's where we will pick it up next time. Thanks for listening to class number 5. Again, I would encourage you to have read Esther chapters 1 through 7. And as we continue to progress, we're going to see pretty soon some really cool things going on in the actual physical text, the way it's laid out on the page in a scroll, probably in 2 more classes, that's prophetic, ties straight into the Holocaust, the Nuremberg trials, all of that. It's really exciting and amazing to see the Word of God that way. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch Atah Adonai, Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.